Let's turn in our Bibles to Romans chapter 5. We've been making our way through Romans. Romans chapter 1, I'm going to do a quick review. The Apostle Paul starts talking to the by means of a letter to the Christians in Corinth. Rome, good grief. This might really be bad. And after his introductory remarks, he comes to our year verse. He knew we were going to need a year verse, so he gave it to us. And let's say it together. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Excellent. Good job. Keep it up. There'll be another quiz soon. All right. So that's Paul's introduction. He's talking about the gospel, which means the good news. What is the good news? It's God's plan for salvation for everyone who believes, right? We just quoted that. But then there's a problem. What's the problem? The problem is God's wrath, verse 18, chapter 1, verse 18, against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And he proceeds to indict all of humanity, which he puts us in three categories. The people who know better and just do it anyway, the sin. The people who are critical moralizers, they look down their long nose of saying, I'm doing a good job, I'm not as bad as him. He says, you're guilty too before holy God. And then there's the Jew who has God's law but fails to live up to God's commandments. All of us fall short of the glory of God. We are all sinners. We all are due God's judgment. We are all headed to facing God's wrath, not good news. And we spent a number of weeks in the bad news section, latter part of chapter 1, chapter 2, and most of chapter 3. Was the rough, hard part news. Lindsay took us to the end of chapter 3. The good news begins. And then Jerry brought us last week to, and what was the good news in chapter, latter part of chapter 3? Salvation, making God satisfied with us in such a way that he'll have a relationship with us allow us not to pay the price of our sins can happen, but what is the means by which God allows sinful, broken humans to be in his presence for eternity? And the Apostle Paul says it's a righteousness, a right standing before God, justification before God on this and on this alone. By what? What's the key word? Faith. Exactly. And then he goes into chapter 4 and he gives an example. And who does he use for his example? Abraham. And here's the thing he says with Abraham. Thank you, guys. What does he say about Abraham? He quotes this section from Genesis where God took Abraham out and he said, Abraham, I'm going to bless you. I'm going to bless you like you are not going to know. You're not going to be able to comprehend my blessing. Okay, thank you. I'm going to back off of that one. Thank you. And Abraham says to him, Lord, are you remembering that I don't have any children? In fact, I have somebody born in my house. It looks like he's going to be my heir. Or I think I got that one wrong. But anyway, I don't have any children. God says, go outside with me, and I want you to look up at the stars and count the stars if you can. That's how many descendants you're going to have, Abraham. And then the text says this, and Abraham believed God, and God credited it to him as righteousness. What does that mean? What does that mean? Does that mean that if Abraham had died the next day, that he would spend eternity in heaven with God? Is that what that means? Does that mean that God now looked at the sin debt of Abraham as wiped clean, as satisfied? Legally, he was no longer viewed in God's eyes as a sinner. He was a redeemed sinner, a saved sinner. Is that what that means? Am I stretching it too much? Is that how you've understood it? That's not how I've always understood it. I've always thought it meant that God declared that one act of Abraham's belief as a righteous act. But friends, it means God declared Abraham righteous, legally guilt-free, no longer condemned, no longer due God's wrath for being a sinner. Was Abraham a bad guy? Well, we know that the scripture tells us that on two occasions he lied about his wife, saying she was his sister rather than his wife, to save his own hide. So he's at least a liar. Does that mean God wiped all of that away because Abraham looked up at the skies and said, God, I believe you. You're going to do what you said. I don't have any children. I'm way up in years, but I believe you. Is that what that means? Talk to me.
Yes.
Yeah, it's not a trick question. I'm just really asking the question. Jerry says yes. Lindsay's got a nod. Dad? You going with that? Bob? Okay. Anybody say that's too far of a leap? Okay, my question to you then is, you mean to tell me that God took Abraham's sin debt and wiped it away just because he believed God about the number of stars? I don't understand how believing about that statement was satisfactory enough for God to wipe away all of Abraham's sin debt. He didn't say anything about repentance. He didn't say anything about being sorry for your sins. He didn't say, how about those lies, Abraham, or any of that other. He says, Abraham, I'm going to credit this to you as a right standing of righteousness. You are now, in my eyes, legally justified in terms of all of your sin. George is smiling. Why are you smiling? Just waiting to see how bad a hole I can dig for myself. I think that's what that is. And I have to ask you, those things like they seem like, wait a minute, I believe you about stars, and so you wipe my sin debt away. It's like you're going to buy groceries, and they say, we don't take money here, you need a rainbow. What? God, you're willing to take somebody trusting you, taking you at your word, and if they do that, you wipe their sin debt away, at least in the case of Abraham. You're willing to do that? And Lindsay says, yeah. Jerry, you go with that? And then my next question is, why is taking God at his word so key to God that he then, in the latter part of chapter 4, says God will operate that way with everybody? If you believe God, and believe is not just this mental assent, this cognitive thing, as we know, but putting the full weight of my trust down in that chair on God and what he has said, that's what believe means, trust, taking him at his word, responding accordingly. Do you mean to tell me that God is willing to do, that's what the rest of chapter 4 says, he will declare everyone legally guilt-free, no longer due the wrath of God, which is awful for sinners, which we all are, if we take God at his word? Do you mean to tell me all that? Yeah. Well, that's what I understand that saying. And it doesn't make sense. My next question is this. How does me taking God at his word and saying, yes, I do believe you, God, and I'm going to put my full weight of trust in what you said, but how does that take away my sin? How does that cover my sin? How does that atone for my sins? Well, the short answer is it doesn't. But we'll get to that in a minute. But it does allow me to be considered in God's eyes righteous, but it doesn't cover my sin. There's more to that equation. But now we come to chapter 5, and it begins with these words. Since we have been justified by faith, and he begins to tell us what amount to the benefits of having been declared righteous by faith. Paul gave us the bad news, then he gave us the good news about faith being God's vehicle for declaring us righteous. And after that, he gave us the example of Abraham, and now he applies it to all of us. And then he says, and this was point 4 of Jerry's message, the benefits of being justified or being declared righteous by faith. But I think Apostle Paul said, Jerry, we got to have more than just a tail end point of number 4 of chapter 4. I'm going to give the first whole part of chapter 5 to the benefits of having been declared righteous by faith. What are they? Let's read. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. Peace with God. Why do we need peace with God? Because we're at war with Him on account of our sin. And peace is a universal cry of the heart. But we don't have peace. We don't have peace on earth. We don't have peace in our families. We don't have peace in our marriages, in our working relationships. As the song says, they're fighting in the Middle East. They're fighting down on 7th Street. And there are fights on given days in my own house. We have anything but peace in this world. But worse than that, we don't have peace with God. Why? Well, the long and the short of it is that we don't want God telling us what to do. We don't want God being in charge. And we've said that as a race, and we've also said that individually. We've rebelled, both as a race and individually. We want to be in charge, don't we? And you don't have to look very far. The 6 o'clock news will do it to tell you the chaos that's been created because we want to be in charge. And what is God's response to our rebellion? Chapter 1, verse 18, the wrath of God. The wrath of God is revealed against all ungodliness and the wickedness of men. And it is an awful thing. But the good news is we can be saved from God's wrath through Him, through Jesus. And we were God's enemies. We were so far not at peace with God that He called us His enemies. But we were reconciled to God through Jesus. We have peace with God. Peace with God. How? By taking Him at His word, by believing Him, by putting our full trust in Him. He says, I declare you legally guilt-free, legally, in my terms, God says, righteous. And we have peace. Peace with God. What's the second benefit? We have a standing of grace. Do you read that? Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained an introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. Or another version, through Christ we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. What is grace? Well, it's easy to get grace and mercy mixed up. Let's define them. Mercy is not getting the negative consequence that I deserve or that you deserve. Grace is getting blessings you don't deserve. Here's how that works. I'm speeding. Policeman pulls me over, and he gives me a warning. That's mercy. He did not give me the negative consequence I was deserving. Grace is when he says to me, oh, you're late for the meeting? Follow me. He puts his blue lights on, and he says, we're going 100 miles an hour. You come with me. Okay? I didn't deserve that help, but he gave it to me. That hasn't happened yet in my life, but it has with God. Now, if that were to happen to me on the side of a road, that would be an occasion of grace, a one-time event. But God says, notice the phrase, through faith we have gained access by faith into the grace in which we now stand. And here again, it's that perfect tense, which means something that happened in the past and continues to have effect even now. We might translate it to understand that sense We, through Christ, we have gained access by faith into this grace into which we have been made to stand. That is not very good English, but it gives you the sense that we are in something, we are standing in this, and it has been and is continuing this position of grace. Through Christ, we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we have now, not only are we at peace with God, we have a standing, a position, an ongoing standing of grace. Grace. Not just not receiving the bad stuff that we were due, that's mercy. No, receiving the wonderful blessings that we were never and could never deserve. That's this standing of grace. Through Christ, we have obtained access, but not just access, a permanent standing in this place. What's the third one? The third benefit of having been declared righteous by faith. Let's read it. Through whom, verse 2, also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult. Some of the translations say rejoice, some say boast. And we exult or boast in the hope of the glory of God. And you see, I changed it slightly. I said we have the confident expectation of the glory of God, and we boast in the hope of the glory of God. Why did I change that word? Do you see that word hope? And we sang a number of songs this morning about hope. Now, when you and I talk about hope, we mean, I hope it doesn't rain today. It's wishful, hopeful. I hope it doesn't rain. Is that what this means? We boast in the, man, I sure hope about the glory of God. No. There's this book I found. It's called Old Words and Modern Meanings. And it was written in 1876. That's how modern it is. Even back in 1876, they recognized that the word hope had shifted in meaning. Hope used to mean, he writes, confident expectation, assurance. That's not how we use it these days. So I have a request that our translators revisit the word that this is using, because it does not express the hope that the New Testament uses. It's not, man, my hope is built on nothing less. My wishful thinking is built on... That's not what that song says. That's not what the Scripture says. We have this hope, an anchor, sure, and... No, it's a confident expectation, an assurance. We need to come up with a better word, Lindsay. What is it? I don't know, but we're waiting for you. Assurance is good. Okay. Well, I'm going to go for today with confident expectation or confident assurance. We have the confident expectation of the glory of God. Does that warm the cockles of your heart? Does that feel like a benefit of salvation? Well, not immediately, but let's talk about that. What does it mean that we have the confidence? How is that a benefit of salvation? And why do we say we boast in the hope of the glory of God? Like I said, some of your versions say rejoice, exult, boast. I think the way contemporary English speakers, we would say, we say yes about the hope of the glory of God. It's a yeah, that's it kind of a statement. Why is that a benefit of having been declared righteous by faith? And why is that confident expectation of the glory of God a big deal? Okay, that's my question. Let's talk about it. The heavens, the Bible says, are telling of the glory of God. So the heavens are doing it. The creation is telling of the glory of God. His creation sings His glory, His majesty, His fame. Whether we look through a telescope, or we look through a microscope, or we look through a parent's eyes at that newborn baby and see the genius of God's design, we come away thinking, wow, that's glorious. God, you must be amazingly glorious for that, okay? So creation. And And of course, we are observing his creation after the curse, after the fact of the curse. Imagine what it would have been like before creation was groaning under the curse of our sin. But even in the fallen creation, there's evidence, the residue, you might say, of God's glory. And then there's us humans. We were made in the image of God. But we've sinned, the Bible tells us, a couple pages early in Romans, and we've fallen short of the glory of God. We were made in his image, but sin has infected us as a race, and therefore, the glory of God is not seen in us. We do the things that we shouldn't do, and we say hurtful words, and we hit people, and we all the rest of the things, steal, cheat, lie, all of those things, and we do not give the glory of the way we were made, the glory we were made to be. In the image of God and have a certain glory, but we have fallen short of that glory. So that's one thing. The glory of angels, a few people have seen them, and what's their immediate response? Absolute terror. Their dentures fall out, the whole bit, right? And then of Jesus, when he was transfigured before the disciples, it's absolutely terrifying. But there is a glory out there that we, and guess what? Because we have been declared righteous by faith, we have the confident expectation that one day the curtain will be raised and we will see God in all of his glory, and we will be glorified with Christ in body, but also in how we live our lives and how we respond to one another and the things we do and say. And the world will again be filled with God's glory. That's the confident expectation. That's I'm boasting in the hope, the confident expectation of the glory of God. That's one of the incredible benefits of having been justified, having been declared righteous by faith, that Paul enumerates in Romans chapter 5. So we have peace with God, we have this standing in grace, and we have this hope, this absolute confident assurance that one day we're going to see the glory of God and not just him, but in what he made and in us and all of these things, the glory of God. And you hear Paul saying, you haven't seen nothing yet. And you hear the Lord saying that as well. So we rejoice in the glory of God that it has come. It's a confident expectation. The next benefit, we have a different view of suffering and trials. What does it say? And not only this, verse 3, but we also exult, we rejoice, we boast in our tribulations. Oh, that is where, that's a benefit. We rejoice in our tribulations or trials or sufferings, your versions might say. Why? Knowing that tribulation or suffering brings about perseverance, and perseverance brings proven character, and proven character brings about hope. How in the world do we glory or exult or boast or rejoice or say yes about sufferings and trials and tribulations? Paul says we do because we know how the story ends. We know that what is going on now is going to be producing something incredibly greater. It's good things. And so suffering is producing endurance. We have a number of runners among us. How do you get to the point where you can run 10 kilometers or a half marathon or a full marathon? Well, you suffered on mile 1 way back when, and mile 2. But after a while, mile 3 and mile 4, and there was endurance being built, that's how you got to the point of a 10K or a half marathon or a marathon. Suffering does bring about endurance. That's part of this whole thing, that we are even able to say, I glory in my tribulations or trials or sufferings. Furthermore, that endurance produces proven character. Our son David is up at the Navy Officer Candidate School. He's been there, I think this is week a lot, 12. He's been there almost all of 2017. And He started out up there, and they're doing push-ups, and they're doing grueling things, but they're not just trying to make him into a push-up machine. They're looking at building character and enduring all of those 4 a.m. wake-up calls and runs and training and all. They are looking to build proven character. And for that reason, 2 weeks from now, we anticipate being with him at his graduation and him saying, "It was worth it." Not because of the great amount of pay he's getting, but because of the provenness, especially regarding character, that has been developed in him. How much more so in the Christian life, where God is building into us endurance, trials, and asking us to endure things so that he can bring about proven character in us. We have a different view of these things when we realize that God is in the business of making something beautiful and good through them. And that proven character brings about that confident assurance, that hope, that the outcome is good, that suffering is part of God's path to glory. It was so for Christ, and it is for us. Isn't that the case? Suffering? Suffering is part of the path to glory? Yes, it is. And we share in his sufferings in order that we may also share in his glory. And this confident assurance at the end of the beginning of verse 5, this hope, this confident assurance does not disappoint. Why doesn't it disappoint? Why doesn't it leave us hanging? We'll never be betrayed by some illusion that God has put out there. No, it does not disappoint or shame us in any way. How do we know? Because of benefit number 5. Benefit number 5 is produced in verse 5, says, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts. God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. We have God's amazing, steadfast love poured out. And when we say pour, the best thing I can think of is a big old 5-gallon bucket. Or the Gatorade on the coach at the end, poured out, not dribbled out. And you think of some dry, arid place and a bucket being poured on a plant that is parched. Yes, just drenching it. That's the picture. God's love has not just been metered out, but poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. How do we know that we have the assurance that all of those trials and troubles and the endurance and the affliction and all of those things are going to be seen as they really are? Because God's love has been poured out. Poured out. One of the benefits to those whom God has declared righteous because they have taken him at his word is that he sends his Holy Spirit to live within us. How better to convince us of his love? Not only are we at peace with God, we have incredible fellowship. He's taken up residence within us. No longer are we enemies, as it says a little bit later. We have friendship. We never have to say goodbye. Your best friend, you never have to say goodbye to him. What an incredible relationship and opportunity. And God says the same. Those who he has declared righteous because of the faith in him, he says, I'm going to take up residence in you. The love of God has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Benefit number 6. The benefit of having been declared righteous by faith is that God demonstrates his love for us. While we were yet sinners, he demonstrated it. Christ died for us. How does believing God produce this? How does believing God declare us righteous? It has nothing to do with the fact of me obviously earning it or doing something in response to it. No, I believe you, God. I take you at your word, and you declare me righteous. and I put my full weight on what you have said. You declared me legally guilt-free. Not just pardoned, by the way, but righteous. Now, I come back to the question I said earlier. How does me taking God at His word, so that I can experience all of these benefits, yes, I get the benefits, they're amazing, but how does me taking God at His word, how does that produce a pardon? How does that take away my sins? And I said, it doesn't. It doesn't take away my sins. That part we come to in verse 9. You see, the first part is all about the benefits to us. We take God His word, and He gives us these benefits, which He enumerates. But how did that really cover my sin? It didn't. And that sin had to be covered, so how was it covered? Verse 9. Much more then, having now been justified by His blood. Now we come not to the benefit of having been declared righteous, but the basis by which we're declared righteous by faith. And what is it? Having now been justified by His blood, we will be saved from the wrath of God, it says. We were reconciled to God, and we shall be saved by His life. Let's read it, verse 9 and through 11. Much more then, not just the benefits, much more then, having now been justified by His blood, made declared righteous, having therefore now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him. It's still pointing to Jesus. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God, how? Through the death of His Son, much more then, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life, by the life of His Son. Do you see now? The benefits of having been declared righteous are accrued to you and to me when we take God at His word. We say, I believe You, God. I trust You. I put the full weight of my confidence on what You said, and I will take out the next step on the basis of that. That is accrued to us, not because we earned anything, but it is given to us, credited to us, reckoned to us, imputed, all those big words that basically mean the same thing, applied to us when we take God at His word. But the actual payment for our sin was by His Son, the basis. I liken it to this. When you pull the trigger on a high-powered rifle, you're not throwing that bullet out at 5,000 feet per second or whatever it travels. The energy, you had nothing to do with. You just pulled the trigger. When you type in an access code on a bank vault that weighs more than 4 cars, you did not move that. You just typed in the access code. When you press the gas pedal in your car, you're not making your car go. Well, I am, but I'm not. You know what I mean? The engine is making, and in some way that puts none of the work on me, when we put our confidence, our full weight of our confidence in God, the engine of our salvation is the death and the burial and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. He does the work of atoning, of covering our sin, because we could never anyway. And every other religion is trying to do something to earn the forgiveness. And God says, it's not going to happen. You couldn't if you... But I can, and I will. And so He sent His Son, Jesus. And He asks of us, will you now put the full weight of your confidence in Me to take care of that. If you will, I'll give you all these benefits, and I'll take care of what you couldn't do anyway. The basis of your declaration as righteous on the basis of my Son, Jesus Christ.